With insights and commentary from the Bible, here's BibleStudy.net with John Malone, sponsored by Millard Community Church.
Well, good evening. It's another Friday. Hard to imagine, actually. I do believe there were only three days this week, three work days. I continue to be amazed at how rapidly time flies. Okay, I know it's a popular statement, but it's just amazing to me how the time just flies by. And maybe that's why the Lord says in the Scripture, redeem the time, for the days are evil. Maybe as the days become more and more evil, time just speeds up on us. In any case, we do have 1 hour today for the Bible, and we're going to have an hour of preaching. I say 1 hour of preaching. We actually have about 56 minutes of preaching every day here on BibleStudy.net. And I want to say I'm glad to be a preacher. I think that oftentimes we try to design maybe other words for what it is that we do when we teach the Bible. But we don't merely teach the Bible, we preach the Bible. And God commands man everywhere to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been doing that for a couple of thousand years. And so when we preach the Bible, and the Bible does need to be preached, we ought to do it with authority. And, of course, God infuses His authority, or gives His authority, to the Word. His authority is infused into the Word of God. And so when we preach it, we ought to preach it with confidence, not that we're handling some ideas or some thoughts, but that we're indeed handling the Word of God. And so if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We don't need to go find any. We don't need to make any up. We don't need any apostles, prophets, so forth. Those are gone. We have the Scripture left, and what's left to do is to preach. So today I'm going to preach to you out of the Bible. I'm going to preach out of Genesis chapter 3 today. We are taking up a series, for those of you who may not have been with us in the last couple of days, we're taking up a series on the dispensations that God has in the Scripture. And we find seven. We may actually find eight. When we get to number six or so, we'll talk about the one's future, where how it might come out to eight. But right now we're taking up the first dispensation, which we have called the dispensation of innocence. And in calling it that, we have merely agreed with, let's just say, better men who have seen these things in the Scripture and have, over the many years, expounded upon them and elucidated this truth, which also has come to me. That which I heard from faithful men, I'm happy to give out to others who are able to teach even others. So, and that's part of what we do in this broadcast, is we preach the Word of God. I do get a little bit of feedback about the program. I know that there are topics and issues and subjects which some of you would like me to take up, and those things will all come around. They will all be taken up. All important subjects will be taken up as we go through God's Word. What I'm doing now is going through certain summary topics, certain what I will call outline topics, in order that we have somewhere to place the Word of God as we learn it. And then after this series, I'll be taking up books of Scripture and going systematically through just the letters or the Gospels or the books out of the first 39, which comprise the Bible, and all the subjects that arise will then be taken up. I had suggested to you that there might be some times where I just take questions and answer them. I'm not getting a lot of good questions. In fact, I'm not getting a lot of questions. I just take that as an obvious indication that the subjects I'm taking up are of interest, and then I need to just continue them and go through them. So we're taking up the dispensations that God has, and we're taking them up at our leisure, as time allows, where we have spoken two previous hours on the first dispensation, called innocence, which is Adam and Eve in the garden. And let me just say that we've given the background through the account of the 6 days of Reformation, where God took the original creation that he had created, the heavens and the earth, and having suffered a cataclysm, it having suffered the consequence, what we believe to be the consequence of the satanic rebellion, God made and formed what was left there, and created also man, and he created other things too, but he for example animals, and he created the lights in the heaven and other things. He created the firmament, he created plant life, and he made man. And yesterday we got to the point where we began to discuss the testing of man. Every dispensation involves a test of man. Every dispensation sees man fail that test. Every dispensation sees God to be righteous and the rescuer of man. And that in that way, he shows forth his glory while at the same time showing forth the failure of man. I was interested to discover, for example, and this was written not by anyone that I know believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was written by some rabbis that had God not created man on the sixth day, the heretics among men would have claimed that man created the things that were created on the other 5 days. Well, I think that might be true. Certainly insightful about the nature of man, if speculative. So now we see the challenge to the test that God laid down. Now, what was the test? Well, the test that God laid down to Adam and Eve, really a pretty simple one. He gave it to Adam. Eve being Adam's helpmeet, a suitable helper. Adam communicating this to Eve. Now God gave the man two commandments, really. We could say one commandment. We find it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord commanded the man Adam, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, or eating thou should eat." Let me put it this way, not should. Eating you are free to eat, or eating you may eat. That's the figure of speech. Of every tree of the garden, eating thou may eat, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And of course, that's the test for man. And then he gave him another commandment, which was broader and certainly extensive. In verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, we've talked about how it is that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his body, when Adam had said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Adam claimed, really, Eve to be of his body, and the Lord Jesus Christ claims Christians today to be of his body. And so we see a picture. We don't see the revelation of, but we do see a picture of the church, which is his body, as Adam said there. Well, that for your enjoyment, and further for your consideration, that the Word of God is indeed the inspired Word of God. Now we have the test being undertaken, and we found that the Nahash, or the serpent, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. I called it the Nahash, trying to pronounce Hebrew correctly. I wasn't corrected by anyone, so it's going to stand. Now this Nahash was a creature created by God, and the word means a shining one, a shining one. So this name, we can assume this creature was named by Adam. After all the beasts of the field came to Adam. This was a beast of the field known to be, which Adam likely, apparently, called Nahash, or Shining One. And this Shining One, is not to be pictured at the time he's introduced as the serpent that we know today. Because the Lord said unto the Nahash after the sin of Adam, and I'm going to say Nahash because I just don't Hebrew around, Genesis 3:14, after Adam's sin, the Lord said unto the Nahash, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So this animal, this shining one that we know now, and it is the name of serpent, that's fine, but the serpent did not always look like it looks. It looked like a shining one to begin with, and then in the judgment of God due to Adam's sin and due to the compliance of this beast of the field, and God brought judgment upon the serpent, upon the Nahash. And so now this form of life is that creepy thing that women despise, and frankly that I despise. It's a creeping thing, gives me the creeps. I don't like snakes. I don't keep them around. And you guys that do keep them around, good luck finding a woman. Now, the serpent was more subtle. Now, this creature was not only a shining one, and by that, friends, understand that there's an attraction to shiny. We have a natural attraction to shiny. Your children like shiny. I like shiny. You like shiny. People go to great lengths to shine things. So this shining one, could be a light emitting one, is a attractive creature, and also wiser than any beast of the field. So even smarter than a dolphin, I suppose. Although a dolphin, not a beast of the field, maybe. Smarter than dolphins, let's put it that way. And he said unto the woman, that's just a little joke. This shining one said to the woman, yea, hath God said. And yesterday, this is where we left off yesterday, we noted that Satan always questions the word of God. He always calls it into question. So do his offspring, always bringing into question the word of God. Nothing more evident in the world than the Word of God, as far as writing goes. It is the most, by far, the most detailed, documented work of writing. It is the most consistent. It is the most obviously correct form of writing by a long ways in the world, and yet it is most contested because it is God's Word, and everything of God's is contested in this world. And by whom? Well, by the one who was behind the Shining One, by the one who from the beginning was a murderer of man, the one who from the beginning was a liar. And now we're going to see the one who's the father of lies. We're going to see him doing his thing about lying. So he starts out with this question to the woman. And Satan comes to the woman. Satan comes to the woman. He comes to the weaker vessel. As such, of course, he is approaching the man. And this is a fact of life. Satan tries to deceive man through the woman. Maybe not the only way he tries to deceive man, but he does do it, and he has worked at it for 6,000 years, and he is good at it. So he comes to the woman who God made for the man, and he says, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's the way he puts it. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now I want to say, first of all, that Satan calls into question and makes God out to be restrictive here. Now, God was actually hardly restrictive. His command was, of every tree of the garden eating thou should eat. In other words, please enjoy every tree of the garden except. That's what God said. And now Satan says to her, didn't God say you shouldn't eat of all the trees of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now, she diminishes what God said. She omitted the freeness and the invitation that God made, eating thou should eat, or you eat freely of trees. In other words, she misquotes what God said. Now, there's a number of questions one may have about why she does misquote what God said. There's a number of questions of why she's talking. We're going to see that Adam is right there with her, and the Nahash comes to the woman, and she's being deceived. We know elsewhere in the scripture, we'll look at that later, Adam was not deceived here. Eve was deceived. And so I see here, okay, this is a little bit delicate subject, but I'll take it on. I see here in the scripture, and it corresponds to what I've experienced with men and women. Women are great committers. You know, we're all sinners, and there's two ways to sin. We can do that which we're not supposed to do, or we cannot do that which we are supposed to do. We have commission and omission. Those are the two broad categories of sin. The Apostle Paul said he did both of them. We all do both of them. But I think if there's a preponderance, one of the things we see is that women are great committers. They do that thing which they ought not to do. That's just my experience. My experience with women, and, you know, frankly, what value is my experience? I mean, who knows a woman but God? You can't ask the women because they'll just trick you about themselves. You can't ask other guys because they're just ignorant. But so here's my experience, that women are great committers. Men, great omitters. In fact, the frustration I have with myself and other Christian men is that we just fail to do the things, and really the obvious things, that we know to do. Now, a great problem that I have with Christian women, from my observation, is that they just do those things they're not supposed to do. All right, those are preponderance questions. It's not cut and dried, but that's my view, and that's what's going on here anyway. The woman doing that which she should not do, and Adam not doing that which he should do. What should Adam do? Well, maybe he should answer the question. Maybe he should step in here and say, well, look here, don't you be talking to my wife. Well, whatever. We don't have to worry about what would have happened if he did something different. He did what he did. She did what she did. The woman said unto the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, God did not say that. God did not say, don't eat it or don't even touch it. She adds that to it, and now we see her beginning to topple. You begin to see that she sees God as too restrictive, and he says this and he says that. And so now she's deceived already. She's in deception. She is not recounting what the Word of God says. In fact, she's going to be completely deceived. And now the serpent, beguiling the woman, brings his closing line, and now absolutely directly contradicts what God said, you shall not surely die. Now, not only did Eve misquote God and add to it by saying, neither shall you touch it, but she lightened the consequence. She said, lest you die, whereas God said, in the day that you eat of it, dying thou shalt die. Just as he said, eating you may eat, He said, dying, you will die. These are both intensive forms. Eating, you may eat, is the invitational intensive. It is freely you may eat, come and freely eat. It's invitational. Dying, thou shalt die. It is certain. It is emphatic. And she uses the words, lest you shall die. And it leaves a little bit of uncertainty. So you can see she's beginning to nibble at the edges of God's command. And isn't that what we do? That's what we do with the Word of God. We nibble on the edges of it. And we begin to distort it. And that's what happens to us when we're lied to. I've heard the Scripture misquoted so often by people who say that they love it. Ignorant of God's Word. And so she wasn't fit to do battle with Satan. He deceived her. And so now we have verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And friends, that's the problem that we have. They did eat it. So,
is heard every day live at 5 on KCRO AM 660. But it can also be heard live anywhere on the internet through the BibleStudy.net website. Archive broadcasts are also available on the website, which means you can listen to broadcasts anytime, nearly anywhere, by visiting the site www.BibleStudy.net. You can also interact with John Malone, give your comments, and ask questions by clicking the email hyperlink provided there. Visit www.BibleStudy.net and listen to the broadcast every night for an hour starting at 5 here on KCRO AM 660. BibleStudy.net with John Malone.
Okay, well, we'll try to remember where we were there. We're looking at Genesis 3:6, and I was reading it, so I'll just read it again. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. With her. So there he is. He's with her. And he did eat. Now, was he with her the whole time? Did he come up? Well, those are things that you speculate about, that I speculate about. But apparently, he was with her. And this is in part believable to me. I don't want to be too hard on Adam here. He wasn't deceived, but he was quiet. And that's something that we do as men. We fail to speak up when we should. That's probably a number one problem for men. We fail to speak up when we should. And, well, he didn't. His failure was omission. But his sin was, by the time he got to verse 6, his sin was that he absolutely violated the command that God gave, which was that he also ate. Now, I want to tell you something. The guy was in a bind. He was in the question of rock or hard place, devil or deep blue sea. You want us to throw you overboard, or will you walk the plank voluntarily? Because two commands he was given, and he was in between them both. One was to cling to his wife, and the other was not to eat of the fruit. The woman had already eaten. He either clings with her, refuses to cling to her, or he violates the commandment and eats. And so he decided to eat, and he stuck with her. Some might say there was some nobility in the sin that he picked, but sin nonetheless. And you know, friends, that can be the way it is with sin. I don't know if you keep giving yourself excuses. We're going to see Adam giving himself excuses. He's going to blame it on the woman here, and he's going to give himself an excuse. And maybe you say, well, the guy was stuck by the time it came to this situation, he had to sin. But a lot of times that's, or often that can be the case, and that doesn't make it not sin. It doesn't make it not sin. If conditions get such that you sin one way or the other, it is still sin. So many of us try to make excuses for our sin instead of simply admitting, yes, I did that thing that I ought not to have done. And this is an awful thing about us. It's the way we are, and we're going to see why we're that way. We're going to see that it's sin in us that does that to us. And so it's better looked at in light of this passage of Scripture, so we'll just read on. So the eyes of both of them, verse 7, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now before it said they were both naked, and I suppose they realized they didn't have any clothes on. I mean, they must certainly realize that their bodies are uncovered, but they were not ashamed before. Now they knew that they were naked, and implied here is they had shame. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now this is something man does. This is something man does. Two things man does. First of all, he goes and gets that which is perishable, such as fig leaves. He gets that thing which won't last, and he stitches it together, and he makes himself an apron. He covers his front. He just puts on the false face. I remember one time I was driving through South Dakota with my family, and we saw about a billion signs that told us where Wall Drug was in South Dakota. Perhaps you've been there, you know that. Maybe you were over in Vietnam and you saw the Wall Drug signs, or you've been in France and it says Wall Drug 3,000 miles or 5,000 miles or whatever. Maybe Wall Drug should put some signs up over it, but they probably already have them up in Iraq. But they're very creative. You see their signs everywhere, so that by the time you're getting to wherever they are in South Dakota, you have to stop and see it. Well, we decided, okay, we'll go to this Wall Drug, see what it is, like I'm sure most everybody does. And we happened to park in the back of Wall Drug, and the place looked like an alleyway. It looked like a dump. It was all old and crusty and so forth. And we got out of our car and we found our way around to the street, and we saw the beautiful front face that was on the building. And that is man. That is man. Okay, maybe I'm picking on Wall Drug. Probably not. I'm actually advertising for him, I suppose. But that's what man does. Hey, why should I beautify all four walls when I can beautify the front? After all, that's where people come in. And that's the way of man. That's what Adam and Eve did. In fact, what they did was they covered the appearance of their sin to one another. They became oriented to what only one another saw. They had their own, they decided their audience would be their peers and their underlings, the animals, so forth. They lost consciousness of God who sees everything. After all, being ashamed and covering the front, they covered nothing from God. Now, we do have shame. It is a wicked thing to not cover yourself, because we are sinners and we do have shame. So I don't say they shouldn't have covered themselves, but the way that they covered themselves certainly is man's way of doing it. Just the front, from the back, buck naked, and sewing fig leaves together, or stitching fig leaves together, that which is perishable, that which will not last, actually that which will expose their shame in due course of time. So in that condition, now a guilty condition, now a sinful condition, we see their guilty behavior. Their eyes are open, they know they're naked, they have shame, they begin to try to cover themselves. They become oriented only to what man sees and not to what God sees. This is all the effect of sin. In fact, they're dying. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of it, dying you will die. We'll talk for a minute about some of the lies that Satan added after this sin. But one of the lies I think that he gives men is, you won't surely die. Just like he said before, And maybe the second lie, just like he says in verse 4, and maybe the second lie is, see, you didn't die. But the Lord said, dying thou shalt die. In the day that you eat of it, dying you will die. So it begins with the dying process. When does the dying process begin? Instantaneously with the birthing process. You begin to die. In fact, it's interesting to me that people quote, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death at a funeral, when in fact we're not walking through the valley of the shadow of death at a funeral, we're already dead. We start walking through the valley of the shadow of death as it elongates across our life at the moment that we are born. Dying, thou shalt die. And then it says, in the day, the Lord said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Well, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. We need to be mindful of that truth. And Adam lived to be 930 years. In the day that he ate of it, he surely died, dying the entire time. In fact, you read through the scripture, you'll see that though Adam lived what we think is a long life, actually, compared to the life that I'm going to live, Adam didn't live a long life at all. I have eternal life. I'll not forever perish. If I live to the Lord's coming, this mortal will put on immortality, and I'll not see physical death whatsoever. I won't fall asleep. But even if the Lord comes later than my life lasts, this corruptible will put on incorruption. I'm going to live forever, just like the song says. But I really am going to live forever in a body that God gives me. But Adam, in the day that he ate of it, dying, he died. The oldest man in the Bible is Methuselah. He died the year of the flood, and he lived to be 969 years. In the day that he ate of it, dying, he will die, and no one has escaped that day. And my friend, if you're believing today, if you're putting your trust in biotechnology, if you think you can freeze yourself and spare part your way into eternity, let me tell you, you're against God, your thoughts are against God, and God has seen to it that you will not live forever in your fallen, wretched state. And why would you want to? Why do you want to prolong these days, which are evil, into hundreds and hundreds of years? Why don't you just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive eternal life, and have the hope, the wonderful hope, of eternity in a brand new body where there's no sin? Isn't that a better idea? Yes, it is. Now, we look at what God does. Well, we'll look at verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord, Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, this is an interesting phrase, the voice of the Lord God. What makes up our voice but our words? This is now the Word of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the garden. You say, well, how can the Lord Jesus Christ walk in the garden? He could. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man 4,000 years after Adam, but he ever was, and he had fellowship with Adam, and he had fellowship with Abraham. He came and visited Abraham's tent, so don't worry about that. But they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. I agree, this is a figure of speech that is to say God is speaking to them. God is reaching out to them. And Adam and his wife, hearing this, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Today there is this notion, and it's a false one, that there are these people out seeking God, and that we need to establish seeker churches for them to find God. Let me tell you something, my friends. Men don't seek God. Men run from God. God seeks men. Men run away. God chases them down and finds them. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one sheep. The Lord is the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Here we see the behavior of men. They hide. They deny their sin. They live in shame. They make aprons to fool one another. This is all what we do. Isn't it pathetic? Isn't it terrible? And isn't it wonderful when the Lord Jesus Christ finds us and takes care of our guilt and gives us a new conscience by faith in Him? And the Lord now is, verse 9, He's looking for Adam and Eve. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And of course, the Lord knows the answer to this question. He is now giving Adam the opportunity to discover what it is about himself. And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And that's the last thing that sin does to us. Not only does it destroy our conscience, not only does it make us hide ourselves from God, not only does it make us ashamed of ourselves, not only does it make us seize mere appearance one to another, not only does it turn us to the beggarly elements that can never cover our shame, but it also turns us into total cowards. And so here's one who is to cleave to his wife, who's to be the protector of his wife, and he's ready to turn her in, and he says, and blames her, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the tree, and I ate. And then the Lord God said unto the woman, What is it that you have done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So she blames her sin on the Nahash. So she just follows her husband in sin. He followed her into sin. She follows his example in sin. Aren't they good for each other? They teach one another how to sin and how to be dishonest with God. And that's, unhappily, the way it is with us, friends. We can't look to our spouse for salvation from our sin. We can't look to anybody else. We have no man, as the man at the pool of Bethesda found, I have no man. No, we have no men to help us. We have only the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And let me say, we don't have to ask Him to save us. He goes about saving us. I hear all the time people talking about the gospel whereby you need to ask Jesus into your heart or ask God into your life. No such thing. No such thing. You do not need to ask God to save you. You need to realize that He has done everything necessary to save you. Merely believe in Him. Don't have to ask Him for anything. It was His initiative. He's the one who has saved us, and not we ourselves. We just need to confess our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back in 1 minute, and we're going to finish this dispensation today. Believe me about that. This is John Malone. BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church. I believe the Bible teaches that the ministry of the Word of God should come out of the local church. What's the local church? Well, it's a geographically identifiable group of Christian believers publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. It's God's people called out and from the world. It is, according to the Bible, the pillar and support of the truth. If you need petroleum for your car, go to a gas station. If you want food, go to the grocery store, go to a restaurant. If you want the truth, that should be found in a local church. Millard Community Church meets Thursday nights at 8 p.m., Sunday mornings from 10 p.m. We gather one block north of Q Street at 126th, which is also known as Oak Lane. You are welcome to practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ together with us. Well, I'm back. We're still looking at the first dispensation, Adam and Eve in innocence. And we want to finish this up today. So we now see that the behavior of man, we see the behavior of woman just like him. She follows him in his sin. And we have the problem of this sin. And now God begins to bring judgment, and this is what will close up this dispensation. is it ends, as all dispensations do, in the judgment of God. And that's the final thing I want to tell you about dispensations, is that the dispensations are comprised of arrangements by God, tests of man. Man fails the test. God judges man. New dispensation. So here it is. This is now man has failed the test, and God is now bringing in the judgment to man and to woman and to the Nahash, the serpent, and to Satan, who is behind the serpent. And we want to see all of that in the judgments of God. So Adam blamed the woman blamed the serpent. And so God begins with the serpent. In verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done that, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. So it used to be he was wiser than all beasts of the field, and now he's cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And how is he cursed? Upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And so when we see the serpent today, we realize that it's in humiliation among all the beasts of the field. It's the most disgusting, and I think we agree to that generally, broadly. Okay, maybe you'd find others, but if you find others as disgusting, they're relatives, and so this is something God did, and now verse 15, and he now speaks. To the one behind the Nahash, because we understand that the one behind the Nahash was the serpent Satan. He's called in another place a serpent, and we know Satan is behind him. We also know that Satan, we know this from the New Testament, that Satan, in for example, in 2 Corinthians 11, we won't turn there right now, but 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So there we find here he used a creature of light. He used the Nahash, the shining one. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan doesn't look like some kind of slithery, creepy thing. That's not the way he presents himself. He presents himself as an angel of light. And his ministers present themselves as, it's no surprise to us, that though they are false apostles, and though they're liars, and though they're sons of the evil one, they would present themselves as also the ministers of light. So you're much more likely to find a direct servant of Satan in ministerial cloth than you would find, for example, in the local bar or so forth. Now, we find the judgment for sin. And we could look also at the anatomy of sin. If we have time, we'll do that. But we look at God's judgment for sin. He first judges the Nahash. And now we have this wonderful verse in Genesis 3:15 where many see the first promise of Scripture, and I agree with that. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So now God promises enmity between the seed, really, of Satan and the seed of the woman. But what do we think about this? Immediately we think, well, the woman doesn't have seed. It is the male who has seed. So God now is talking about the seed of the woman. And that puzzled Bible students, I'm sure, for 4,000 years, or at least until Isaiah's prophecy came forward that said, the virgin shall be with child. But the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ pictured here the seed of the woman. And so as sin came into the world through the woman, so the Savior came into the world through the woman, reversing sin. And so woman is in Christ is established in honor, just as man, in the being the Lord Jesus Christ, being a man, is established in honor. The Lord Jesus Christ reversed all that icky feeling, ladies, that you're feeling because of Eve's sin. And Adam's sin also reversed, as the book of Romans tells us, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as it tells us, just as was the transgression, so also isn't the just as not the transgression, so is our salvation. I'm paraphrasing, because in the same way that sin came through one man upon the whole world, so grace and forgiveness and salvation came through one man, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the whole world. And this is the first promise of the Savior in Genesis 3:15. And even though Adam was certain, because he ate of the tree, dying he will die, you'll see him call the woman, Eve, mother of the living, because he sees God bring life from where death is. So where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. So he says that he'll put enmity between the seed of the woman, between the seed of the serpent, or Satan's seed, and the woman's seed. And Satan has a seed. And he will also bring his counterfeit to pass in the man of sin. We'll look at that some later. But the seed truth, or the germ truth of that, is found here in Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Or you could say, you could read it, he shall crush thy head, and thou shalt crush his heel. But it's the same verb. That is to say, Satan will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but in so doing, as a serpent underneath a heel tries to do damage to the heel, when that heel comes down, it crushes the head of the serpent. And that is a wonderful picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. Satan and his minions trying to put Christ up on the cross through great humiliation. The Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the way he was going to die, willingly went to the cross. No one took his life. He laid his life down. Satan's minions crying from the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, as Colossians said, making an open triumph over principalities and power, an open show to principalities and powers, over Satan. His minions changed their story and said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ staying there, laying his life down, saying, Father, into thy, why, O God, why hast thou forsaken me? Passing through the second death, which is rejection by God, and then passing through the first death, saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. This attempt of Satan, this actual achievement of Satan to bruise the heel of the Savior, resulted in the crushing of the head of Satan, and he is now a defeated foe and a paralyzed foe, and his judgment is certain, though not fully yet executed. Now unto the woman he said, I will multiply your sorrow and your conception. And so God gave to woman a certain consequence from this sin, and to womankind. He'll multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. That is to say, he multiplies the pain or the travail of birth. In sorrow or travail shall thou bring forth children. Now he also said he would multiply thy conception, and it's possible that that he increased her conception. I don't know what to say about that other than that's possible. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and so that's why women have birth pains. Now my girls, they seem to have babies every year. My oldest girl has or my second oldest daughter has quite a number of children, and she's producing, or even at this time, we hope to see another grandchild from her this this November. And our youngest daughter also, with several children now, prepared to bring us another grandchild also in November. And when they go into their travail, it's very sorrowful. We know about this. I learn about this. I don't feel it. I'm a guy. I guess guys don't get it. I'm told we don't get it. We're not supposed to get it. But the pain is immense that women go through. And that reminds the woman, that is there to remind the woman, that in sorrow she'll bring forth her children, even though her sorrow is erased as soon as she sees that child. So that's one of the judgments that's just brought to woman. It is all on all womankind. It is temporary. It is about this world. In the coming age, there won't be any sorrow. There won't be any conception. And there won't be any children born. There won't be any marriage in the coming age. That should bring a cheer from the women folk. But in the meantime, God brought this judgment on the women of the race, which is that their conception would be marked by pain. And then the other thing that he brought on them is, thy desire shall be to thy husband, but he shall rule over thee. And this is a particular difficult thing for the women that are given, and they resist it, just as men resist what's given to them, and we'll see that in a moment. But women have a desire, they have a tendency, they have a drive in them to usurp and to take the authority over their husbands, but nevertheless, it is given for him to rule over them. And this is something you single women trade in when you get married. When you marry that guy, he becomes the head of the family, and even though you want to run him, it is in God's sight his job to rule over you. So if you don't want that guy ruling over you, do not marry him. That's my advice. Now, verse 17, unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife, and has eaten of the tree, which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it was thou taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. And the judgment on Adam here is in mercy and not so severe. Now, what's given to him to do is to sweat for his living, and that's what guys don't want to do. They don't like to work for a living. They like to send the wives out to work and go and drink beer all day. This is a worldwide thing. If it's not beer, it's something just like it. But cursed is the ground for the sake of man. And then man was given, Adam was given, the task, and it's not a happy task. The curse that should have fallen on him fell on the ground, and he's given the unhappy task of seeing that curse every single day. And though he cultivates the earth to bring forth wheat, yet it brings forth thorns and thistles and so forth. And in mostly that, those come up without him trying, and he's faced with the frustrations that we know from our work. And now he's also given the certainty that from that same ground that he's cultivating, that's where he's going to return, for he was made out of dust, and into dust he shall return. There's a lot that I could say, but I will miss some of the important aspects of what God did in great grace. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So Adam understood the promise of Genesis 3:15 and that she would bring forth the living one. So she's no longer just called Isha, but here Eve is now called Eve, the mother of the living. And unto Adam also and his wife, verse 21, the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. Now he made something very different than the apron that Adam and Eve made. They made something temporary that would not withstand, and they made something that only covered the front. God made coats that covered them totally, and that really took care of the shame that he would see, or that anyone would see, and gave them coats. But in order to give them coats of skins or animal skins, he had to shed blood. And there's a lesson there that except for the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You say, well, was this blood shed? Did that remit the sin of Adam? No. Again, this is a picture that blood needed to be shed for Adam's sin. And these animals are sacrificially ineffective to remove sin, but they are a picture of that one who became the perfect sacrifice, sacrificing himself on the cross and shedding his blood for Adam's helpless race. And now God does one other thing to end the dispensation. He said, behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, like some of you want to do, live forever in a horribly wretched, wicked state that you're in. God took great measure to make sure that fate, which man would select himself for himself, more horrible than death, He drove the man out of the garden. It says, therefore the Lord sent him forth from the garden to till the ground whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to preserve the way to the tree of life. And what is that way? The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We'll see you Monday.
You can hear BibleStudy.net with John Malone, Monday through Friday from 5 to 6 p.m. here on AM 660 KCRO, Omaha.